And turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 50. We're going to take a slightly different approach since this is not part of a series. We're going to be looking at the providence of God this evening. And there was a man named Randy Lewis who, in the last couple of weeks, wrote a guest column in Christianity Today. And he wrote of his son, and here's what he said. When he was diagnosed with autism at the age of 3, our delightful verbal son lost all language, becoming an uncontrollable stranger we would have to learn to know. Experts told us he might never talk, never be potty trained, never learn to dress himself. Now he does all those things and more, but getting there was a long road. The early years were hard. Austin slipped away from his mother so often during shopping trips that she began telling store managers he was deaf so they would understand the difficulty and urgency of finding him. We couldn't eat in a restaurant, go to a movie, or leave him with babysitters. His public meltdowns caused other parents to look at us like we were idiots. Being shamed in public became a commonplace event. And Randy began to wrestle then with God's providence in his life, and we have the same thing in our own lives. And there are many of us in this congregation who are struggling with these things, I think especially at this particular season in life. And we might be asking, why me? Why are certain things happening to me or not happening to me that I would long for and desire? We have people who have injuries in our midst for reasons that are no fault of their own, or perhaps things that happen just by accident. We can think of many people in that category. We have others who have come through or are even going through difficult extended family situations or difficulties within our own families. We think of those who have children or loved ones with disabilities. There are other kinds of pressures that fall upon us as well, as we sometimes struggle with our place in the family, wondering, why did I have to be the firstborn? Or maybe, why can't I be the firstborn? And why is my life unfolding the way it is? There are some in our midst who would love to have children, and the Lord has not brought that to pass. There are others who would love to be married, and the Lord hasn't opened those doors either. There are those who have lost their jobs, or those who have had their career path take an unexpected and perhaps even disappointing turn. And there are many other kinds of things that we wrestle with as people. It's part of our human nature. There are some of us who look at things that have happened through the course of our lives, maybe even the way that our parents raised us. And we look back in retrospect and we say, I don't really like the person that I've become, in part because of choices that other people have made that have affected me. And so we take great comfort and great joy in the doctrine of God's providence. This is a doctrine that has been taught and believed through the ages by the church. Irenaeus in the second century said, "The maker of this universe exercises a providence over all things and arranges the affairs of our world." And then Calvin said, "God so attends to the regulation of individual events, and they all so proceed from his set plan that nothing takes place by chance." And then we, of course, affirm this in the fourth question and answer of the shorter catechism, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And we don't believe this because it's something that has been taught throughout church history. We believe it because the Word of God teaches it. And we're going to look at one particular example of it here this evening that comes to us in very vivid colors. And we're going to read a section of Genesis chapter 50 as we begin, but then take a greater look at the life of Joseph. So listen as we read God's Word. And before we read it, let's ask his blessing on our time. Lord, this is your Word. It has the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? So we come to you this evening, asking that you would feed our souls and lift our eyes to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. This is God's word, Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Thus ends the reading of God's word at this place. Well, Joseph, as you know, had endured many things in life, and as he endured those things that we'll look at a bit more closely in a moment, we'll see that his life was not all that different than ours. He didn't understand the providence of God as all of these things unfolded. He was seeking in many cases to serve the Lord, and yet things that were less than desirable to him continued to fall out in his life. And as we look at the example of Joseph tonight, we're going to see that you and I are called as the people of God to embrace the providence of God in our lives. We're called to embrace the providence of God. Now, how does the life of Joseph and how do his sufferings teach us to embrace the providence of God? What motivations does the life of Joseph give us for laying hold of God's plan for our lives? Well, I want us to focus on two things tonight. We're going to pull two different threads through the life of Joseph here. And the first of these is we see that we're called to embrace the providence of God in our lives because he's working everything together for our good. And we see that as we see the life of Joseph unfold. And so you might just turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37 as we begin. And we see how it is that the Lord is working for Joseph's good. And I'm going to just briefly refresh you as to the story of Joseph's life. He's born as the 11th of 12 sons, but he's the eldest of a sons born to Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife. And so he became the favorite son of Joseph. And in chapter 37, you remember his father showed him favoritism. He gives him a coat of many colors. And he is a dreamer of dreams. He has this vision of his brothers bowing down to him in vivid color. But then we see, furthermore, that things take a very bad turn. His brothers, in their jealousy, throw Joseph into a pit. And from there, he hears them talking about how they'll be able to make a profit from him. And they see some Ishmaelite traders coming. And Judah, in particular, reminds his brothers that what profit would it be if we're just to kill our brother? Let's sell him. And so they sell him into slavery, and he goes to a land he didn't want to go to. And he's sold into Potiphar's house, and Potiphar was a nobleman there, and he very quickly rose to be respected by Potiphar as a servant in his house, and we see that in chapter 39. But very quickly then, the story turns once again for the worst as the yo-yo life of Joseph continues. Potiphar's wife tries to entice him into adultery, and he says no. And this spited woman brings him down by falsely accusing him, and he ends up again in the pit in prison. And over time, he wins the favor of the prison guard. And we're told at the end of chapter 39 that the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made succeed. And so then two people are thrown into prison. One is the chief baker and the other is the chief butler of the Pharaoh. And they each have a dream, and the Lord gives Joseph wisdom and revelation to interpret those dreams. And both of those dreams are going to come true, and Joseph reminds the butler when his good dream comes true to remember me. But you know that he didn't, and Joseph's hopes were dashed once again, as we see it there in Genesis chapter 40. Then Pharaoh has dreams, and now the butler remembers, and he's called, and he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, and he's ultimately elevated to be the second highest in all the land because he had seen that there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, and he was appointed as the chief governor to collect everything that would be necessary through those 7 years of plenty in order to get the people through the 7 years of famine. And in those 7 years, Joseph's brothers heard about the fact that there was food in Egypt, and their father sends them there. And Joseph recognizes the brothers, but they don't recognize him. And he chooses to test them. He asks about his brother and about his father, the youngest brother whom they'd not brought, which was Benjamin. And Joseph keeps Simeon and tells the brothers, as they're sent back, along with their money, unbeknownst to them, that if they come again, they're to bring their brother, along with word of their father. And you know that in time, they come down again with Benjamin. And Joseph comes to the point of testing them. And they pass the test. He learns something of what it is that God has done in their lives. And he is the agent then for saving his family. He reveals himself to his brothers as we come to Genesis chapter 45. And look at Joseph's perspective in all this. Genesis 45 verses 5 through 8. This is what he says when he reveals his identity to his brothers. He says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Think about all the emotion packed into that statement right there. "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." See, three times over, he testifies that this is God's doing, that he would go into slavery. And the family is then brought down to Egypt, as you know. And then we come to chapter 50, after his father Jacob dies, and the brothers are concerned that Joseph is going to do ill to them. And we've read this already, but he says in chapter 19 once again, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. We see in all of this, as we look at the grand story that took years and years and years to unfold, that the Lord was working for Joseph's good. He wasn't able to see it as he went through darkness and valleys of darkness, but he was able to see how the Lord had used all of this to keep him alive. And we know from the scripture, from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that well-known verse, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. You see, God is providentially working, and you should embrace his providence because he's working for your good, just as he did for Joseph. And this is different than karma, right? The world believes in this impersonal equalizing force. And we experienced someone professing this a few weeks ago in coaching my son's 5- and 6-year-old baseball team. There was one team in particular that was head and shoulders above the rest, and they had the player who was by far the best in the league on the team. And the coaches pushed things in the rules to the point of being questionably ethical. And I was grumbling about this as I watched the first inning unfold. And I said something to one of our other coaches, and he said, "Don't worry, karma will catch up with him. You watch Johnny, the best player, when it comes time for the championship game, his family's car will probably break down or something like that. It all evens out." So we continued playing the game, and of course we were annihilated. But wouldn't you know, as the tournament time came around, Johnny broke his arm. And we didn't even get a chance to play them in the tournament because another team beat them first in 2 extra innings. there's far more drama in Pee-wee baseball than you can ever imagine possible. And we ended up winning the championship. And one of the ways in which we recognize God's providence is personal is because when you're on the winning end, you feel it personally. And when you're on the losing end, it hurts personally. It's not some sort of blind, cosmic, impersonal force that causes these things to come about. But God deals individually and personally with his people for reasons that we don't always understand. But we know it's personal. And even if people deny it and try to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, they recognize that there is a personal God who is at work. And this is what makes the doctrine of providence so difficult as well, isn't it? Because we know God is a loving God. And so the question that we begin to ask is, well, if God loves me, why is he doing this to me? Or why is he not giving me the things for which I long? But we see in the life of Joseph that he had to trust God. And he would see, not necessarily in the moment that he was thrown in the pit or the moment that he was thrown into prison, the goodness of God, but he would see it unfold in time. And friends, you need to trust God's providence and to embrace it. Because though we may not be able to see how he's working for our good at the moment, you need to know that he is. You need to recognize, even in the things that you've suffered in life, that God has so ordained and directed that these things would come to pass. And there are some of you who have endured abuse or perhaps neglect at the hands of your parents. You have loved ones in your families who have died before their time. You have experienced divorce in your family. Some of you look back at decisions that your parents made, perhaps with regard to your education or other kinds of things, and you don't like the person you've become, partly because of decisions that they made. And these are difficult things. Joseph had to come to understand, you see, that the Lord was working in all these things to develop him into who he was, even if it wasn't everything that he might have wished he would have become, in order to make him useful for his own good and for the good of others. John Flavel, the Puritan, says, "The Lord doth not compute and reckon his seasons of working by our arithmetic." And how true it is. He computes these things according to his arithmetic. And you may see more or you may see less of the reasons for God's working in your life. Some people will see things much more clearly than others, as Joseph did here in this case. And I mentioned Randy Lewis, who was given by the Lord this son with autism, and he didn't understand what the Lord was doing in time. But if you read that article this week, you read that he would go on to become vice president of Walgreens Logistics Division. And in that position, the Lord would lay it upon his heart to develop a work program for people with disabilities, such that in 2007, when it was time for Walgreens to open a new a distribution center in Anderson, South Carolina, that they would set as a target to have fully one-third of the whole plant filled with people who have disabilities, who would be paid at exactly the same rate as other people and would be treated in the same kind of way. The Lord brought all of that to pass, and he wrote a book as a result of his experiences called No Greatness Without Goodness. He realized that the company would only be great if they were truly good to people, and he had learned those lessons through being given this son with autism. And the article that he wrote was titled, "How My Son with Autism Transformed My Business." How will you see God's providence being worked out in your own life? What fruit will you see? I don't know. But I promise you this, that because God is good, you can know that he is working for your good. And you will see his goodness, especially as you begin to expect it more and more and more. Are you asking him to show you? Are you asking him to reveal to you the ways in which he is demonstrating his goodness? Well, you'll see some of that goodness, I trust, in the land while you live. But even if you don't see it fully there, and you won't, you'll see it more fully as you see God face to face in his glory. And that really brings us to the second thread that I want to draw out in the life of Joseph. And it's a thread that's maybe a little bit more surprising, but it's a thread that's also more difficult and yet ultimately more glorious. We see that God was working through his providence in Joseph's life, not merely to bring about Joseph's good, but also to bring about God's glory. He was working to bring about God's glory. How did he do this? Well, one of the fascinating things about these chapters of Genesis is that almost all of us would look at Genesis chapter 37 through 50, and if I were to ask you the question, what is Genesis 30 through 50 about? Who's the main character? What's our answer? That's Joseph. This is the Joseph passage. It's a Joseph narrative, and it is one of the most wonderful pieces of ancient literature. It's a beautiful story. And yet, if you give that answer, you've given the wrong answer. Because the story is not about Joseph. You see, Joseph in this account is what we call a foil. That's a literary term that flows from a term used for packing precious jewels. Jewels would be packed against a backing of foil, diamonds or emeralds and whatnot, in order to cause them to gleam more brightly. And the story of Joseph is told in these chapters to highlight Judah. When we look at the grand scheme of redemptive history, these chapters are given to us to highlight Judah, not Joseph. How does that work out? Well, I want you to see this as we kind of work through the story again to show you how the Lord uses Joseph in his providence to make his glory more vivid in the eyes of his people by drawing out the character of Judah. So go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. You'll recall as you go back there that Judah is the fourth of Jacob's sons. There were three sons who were older. They had all committed various and sundry wicked sins. And we see Judah headed down the same path. In Genesis chapter 37, you see that Judah is the one who is trying to push his brothers to the sale of Joseph. You see that in Genesis chapter 37, verses 26 and 27. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." What brotherly love there, right? And presumably saying this in the hearing of Joseph, who is in the pit. And then there's a surprising turn in the book of Genesis that some people look at and they say, well, this is just chapter 38 is just sort of inserted in there. It's really not part of the flow of the story because we forget Joseph altogether, and it's a story about Judah. And here Judah has a son, and his eldest son takes a wife, and this wife's name is Tamar. And his eldest son then dies, and the second son, Onan, is to go into his brother's wife and to raise up seed. And he refuses to do it, and so God strikes Onan dead. And then the command is that in order to raise up offspring for his eldest son, Judah, is also then to give Shelah, his youngest son, to Tamar, his daughter-in-law. But he's too young at that point in time. And as his youngest son grows, he doesn't give that son to Tamar. And she begins to recognize the injustice. And she plays the harlot. She pretends to be a prostitute and entices her own father-in-law to impregnate her. And in the process, takes his staff and his seal, so that later, when he learns that she's pregnant, he calls for justice. He calls for her to be brought out and put to death. And as she's brought out, she says, "Okay, but I've been made pregnant by the man to whom these belong." And she brings forth his seal. And in chapter 38, we see Judah being brought to nothing. And he says to Tamar, "She is more righteous than I." We see him coming to a point of brokenness. The Lord, you see, is revealing character development in Judah, that the Lord is breaking him. And then we see the story continuing as years later, they go down into Egypt and they meet their brother there. And of course, they don't know it's their brother. And interestingly, we see Reuben, first of all, the eldest, trying to speak on behalf of the family. And he's sort of a bumbling fool throughout the whole process. And ultimately, we see this in Genesis chapter 42. In Genesis chapter 42, verse 37, they're trying to convince their brother, their father, to let them take their brother back down into Egypt. And Reuben says to his father, he says verse 37, Reuben says to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." And he's offering his own two sons if they don't return with Benjamin. And it's in light of all that then that Judah rises up in a new way in chapter 43, verses 8 and 9. And his words are contrasted with that of his older brother. Judah's character develops, we see here, as he says to his father in 43:8, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." And they then go down then to visit Joseph. And Joseph tests them. And you'll remember that Joseph sends them off with their grain, but he hides his own cup in Benjamin's sack. And he sends his messengers after them and says, "Someone's stolen my cup. And whoever holds that cup is going to be a servant." So they unpack all of the bags, and lo and behold, there it is in Benjamin's sack. And the brothers don't know what to do. And Joseph says, "No, it's fine. You just leave Benjamin here. Everybody else can go." And who is it that rises up at that particular moment? In Christ-like fashion, it's Judah. Judah rises up in chapter 44, as he speaks to his brother Joseph. And I wish I could read the whole of it to you here, starting in verse 18. But Judah goes up to him and says, "Oh, my Lord." Remember, he doesn't recognize it's Joseph yet. "Please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." And then you can jump down, if you would, to verses 32 and 34, the crescendo of his speech. He says, "For your servant," speaking of himself, "became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." See, he rises up as the type of the Savior here, offering his own life so that Benjamin might be set free. And we see then Joseph reveal his identity, and he asks for the brothers to be brought down. And in chapter 46, Judah is the one leading his brothers down into Egypt. And then finally, we come to kind of the crescendo of the whole book of Genesis as we look forward now in redemptive history, looking at the blessing that Jacob pronounces on his 12 sons. And in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, Jacob says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And ultimately, you see, David would come from Judah. the king would be raised up through his line, and all of the book of Genesis is set up to be punctuated with that point, that God's salvation and his glory is going to be made known through the sons of Judah, through David, and then ultimately through Jesus Christ. And what is it that Jesus would come and do? Well, he would come and he would lay down his life for his people, such that there would be salvation in no one else. It's interesting, when you look at the rest of Scripture, Joseph becomes a nobody. His two sons and their tribes are hauled off into captivity, and they're not brought back in substance. There's a general promise that the sons of Joseph would be brought back in the grand plan of salvation. But in terms of Jewish history, they're not brought back. You see, the story of Joseph highlights the life of Judah. And ultimately, Judah is the one whose line is recognized as we come to the book of Revelation as well. In Revelation chapter 5, we see John looking at this vision. He says, "No one in heaven or on earth and under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And notice the context there. Who is going to be able to open these seals? Having a knowledge of what God is in his providence going to do in history. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. He's the one, you see, who is at work in history to make the glory of God known. And how did Jesus do that? Well, Jesus came by not taking the glory to himself, but he was willing to stoop to the very lowest level. And he didn't want to go through what he had to go through as a human being. And he prayed there in the garden that God would let this pass cup from him. He didn't want to go to the cross in his human will. But he was willing to submit to the will of the Father. And he endured the most difficult providence in all of life. Why? So that many sons could be brought to glory. We're here tonight, brothers and sisters, because not only was Joseph willing to endure whatever God had for him in his providence, and Judah as well, but Jesus Christ himself was willing to endure depths of darkness in order for the glory of God to be revealed in the most beautiful way possible, here on the face of the earth and for all of eternity. And as we go back to the life of Joseph, we ask, how do we endure difficult providences? Well, we endure it in part by realizing that God is working through your life, not most of all for your good here on earth, although he is working for that end. But he is working most of all for his own glory. And we find our glory in his glory. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, am I willing for my life to serve as a foil for the glory of Jesus Christ? Am I willing to endure suffering and hardship? Sometimes, in order to cause other people, like Judah, to have temporally good things happen to them for the glory of Jesus Christ to shine more brightly. That's really hard. That, friends, requires death to self. That requires that we would keep our eyes fixed upon the Savior, so that we say, "Lord, I may not know what you're doing. And you may be bringing what appear to be better things into the lives of other people. But if you call me to suffer, Lord, I will rejoice even in that." so that the Savior might be made more glorious, because he was willing to suffer for my glory. The Apostle Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer." See what Paul's saying there? He says, in the providence of God, if I'm comforted, what's the purpose? It's so that other people can be comforted and know the glory of God. If I'm comforted or if I suffer, either way it goes, it's for the good of other people. And it's so that other people can rejoice more and more in the works of God. Well, this is a difficult thing for us to understand, and John Owen says that understanding how God uses these secondary means, even my suffering, is beyond the grasp of mere mortals. And yet the Lord has revealed to us, as he revealed to Joseph, that he often works in this way for our good. So how is it that we should respond? How do we respond? How do we embrace the providence of God, especially when it's difficult? It's really striking as we look around to see fleshly ways in which people respond to difficulty in life. One of the ways in which people can respond is simply by shutting down. They just quit. So, well, if it's not going to go my way, I'll just quit. Maybe maintain a profession of faith, but I'm done. And they shut down. Other people, by contrast, may get angry and express that anger toward God. Other people choose laughing as their solution, and theirs becomes a life of sarcasm as they think about their difficulties, and everything is a joke, but underneath it all, there's an edge. For others, there may be sorrow that comes, and they respond with an inconsolable sorrow as they think about the woes of their own life, and they wallow in it. Now, the curious thing here is that all of those kinds of responses may not be inappropriate for a particular time, for a moment. God has made us to be righteously angry. He calls us to sorrow and to weep, and sometimes he uses even things like humor to get us through. But if we rely ultimately on those crutches, you see, and we allow ourselves to remain with those kinds of emotions, we will never truly embrace the providence of God. What God calls us to do is to be like Abraham of old and to grow strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he has promised, he will in fact bring to pass. We need to learn not to allow ourselves to be caught up in various emotions, appropriate as they may be for the moment. But we need to be a people who are growing strong in faith. You see, moving beyond our emotion of the moment to greater and deeper and richer and fuller trust in God. And as we do that, we will begin to see the grace of God even in his providence. And we will begin to respond then as we look to Jesus by faith like Jesus responded. We begin to look outward, away from ourselves, and we lose track of ourselves, and we say, Lord, I want you to be glorified however you want to be glorified in my life, and I'm committed to simply serving you. And I'm willing to pour myself out, to spend and to be spent for the good of others. And that's what Joseph was willing to do. And a whole nation was saved as a result, even if it meant that through the course of his life, Joseph would become a nothing. And his brother would be the one who would be raised up to be better known through the rest of history, and so that the glory of God might be revealed. You see, our whole lives are called to be a glory to God. Sometimes we think it's just our lips that are called to be a glory to give glory to God. But Thomas Goodwin reflected on this, and he noted that God's highest goal isn't simply that we would speak or sing his praise, but that we actually exist for the praise of his glory. He said, your being, all you are and have should be to His glory. This is our desire as we experience His providence in our lives, is to say, Lord, I want not only the things I say, but my emotion, everything I am and everything I have to be offered up to You so that Jesus Christ is made more and more glorious. And when you see the glory of Jesus, friends, you will be willing more and more to embrace the providence of God in your life, knowing that He is working that providence for your good and for His glory, which is also ultimately your glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your providence in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that however You are pleased to act in our lives, that You would give us grace, whether our circumstances are easy or they're difficult. And Lord, we all have both as we go through the course of this life. We pray that our eyes would be fixed upon the glory of Jesus Christ, and that we would take our greatest delight in Him, and that You, Lord, even in the midst of disappointment and sorrow, would give us grace that we might have joy in serving the Savior, and that we would have eyes to look for that, to look unto Jesus and to serve Him, and to look unto serving His people and His creation. So, Lord, as we come to Your table this evening, we're grateful that we have the example of our Lord Jesus, who was willing to endure all of these things in order to take away our sin so that we might be brought into Your glorious presence. And so this evening, Lord, we come to You by faith, asking that You would build our faith and give us grace that we might embrace Your providence in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name.